Amen. You may be seated. My name is Jared, and I'd like to welcome you to Replicate Church. We're so honored that you chose to be here with us today to worship the Lord together. And as Matt Holm had just said, all the youth are in the front and they're matching black shirts, back from D-Now. Give them a hand. I hear it was a wonderful time, so really congratulations to all you youth that attended. We're so glad that you participated, and for all the volunteers and that helped put that together, and the host homes, and all of you who were involved in that, thank you so much. Right now, I'd like to invite you to take a look at the bulletin. I'll cover the announcements at the end, but the Connect card, if you take a look at that, if you're new, we'd love to reach out and be in contact with you to find out how we can serve you. So if you fill that out, you can give it to the people who are on the welcome committee or drop it in the giving box. That's up to you. You can take that option. But and there are pins in a cup up there by the door if you need one. Also, today we will be resuming the book of Genesis, but before we get into that, Pastor is going to lead us in a moment of prayer before we get back to worship. Thank you.
Thank you, Jared. Good morning, guys. Welcome to Replicate. We're so glad you're here. And D-Now was fun this weekend, I'm sure. Y'all can clap again. So I can't speak for the girls. I know for the guys, they probably think I'm a lot weirder now than they thought I was, and I think they're a lot weirder than I thought they were. So, but it was a good time, and I think we're going to hear from them next week a little bit about some stuff that went on at D-Now. But if you're a guest with us this morning, one of the things we take very seriously here is prayer. And so we just like to take a few moments at the beginning of our worship to just go to the Lord in prayer, and we use Scripture to guide that. And so this morning, we're going to use Psalm 73, verses 1 through 3, and this is what the psalmist writes. He says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And so just kind of meditating on that, we have a few prompts just to stir your heart. And so just thinking about that, you can start your prayer off this morning with, "God, you are good to your people." Just declaring that this morning to God. "God, I praise you. You are good to your people. I know that to be true." Next, "Thank you, God, for helping me see your perspective when I do this." And sometimes we muddy the waters between our perspective and God's. And so maybe your prayer this morning is, "God, help me to see your perspective as I pursue this morning." "God, when I compare my situation to others," none of us in this room compare our lives to others, so this may not apply to you, "but when I compare my situation to others, I miss your goodness to me. Lord, help me see your goodness in blank this morning." When we compare ourselves to others, we're missing the goodness that God has for us. And so maybe you meditate on that this morning. And finally, "Lord, help me to have a humble reliance on you for blank." That thing that you're holding on to this morning that you don't really trust God with, maybe this morning is the morning you go to him in prayer and say, "Lord, help me to humble myself and become reliant on you for this thing that I have been holding on to for so long." So I'm going to give you about 60 seconds. You go to the Lord in prayer. I'm going to close this out, and then we'll get back into worship. You spend the next 60 seconds, and it's just you and your Heavenly Father this morning. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne this morning, acknowledging that we're not worthy of the cross, but that because of your grace, you offer it to us anyway. That we have not earned our salvation, but because of your love for us, you offer it to us despite our sin. God, I pray this morning that we would just be overwhelmed by your goodness. No matter what we're going through in this room, we would be overwhelmed by your goodness and your grace. We would be in awe of your power and your majesty. Lord, if our faith has grown dull this morning, you would ignite a flame under that this morning, and you would blossom that faith into something fresh. Because God, if we're truly walking with you, dullness is not in the picture. If we're truly walking with you, the Christian life is not boring. I pray that if we have grown bored to following Jesus, that you would ignite that passion in us this morning. God, we ask your Holy Spirit to move in this place today, that you would draw us into your presence, that you would help illuminate your word this morning, give us understanding of your word. God, even if it's a text that we have heard 100 times, even if it is a truth we have heard 100 times, God, you would give it fresh meaning, fresh application, Lord, that it would spur us on towards love and good deeds. God, that you would convict us of our sin this morning. God, you would draw us into holiness, righteousness. God, give us a desire for that in our soul. God, I pray for those in the room this morning that do not yet know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, that today would be the day of salvation. Today would be the day they know the hope of heaven. And so, God, we just surrender this time to you this morning. We pray that our worship is just an offering to you this morning, of a sweet aroma to you, God, that it glorifies your name this morning, that we would actually mean the words that we are singing to you this morning. God, we love you, and we praise you, and we praise you in your son Jesus' name. Amen, amen. If you're able, If you're able, I invite you to remain standing for the reading of God's word this morning. Mr. Gordon's going to come read our text this morning. He's going to read a portion of it. I told him he didn't have to read all of it, but he's going to read a portion from Genesis chapter 6 this morning.
Genesis chapter 6, 18 through 22. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing, of all flesh, you shall bring 2 of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing on the ground according to its kind, 2 of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him.
Amen. Thank you, Gordon. You guys can be seated. Kids, you guys are released back to Replicate Kids this morning. As they make their way, why don't you take a moment, greet your neighbor this morning, let them know that you're glad they're here this morning. Well, good morning once again. Again, if you're a guest, we welcome you this morning. Man, we know there's all kind of sickness going around, so just we're praying for you. Make sure you're praying for those. Maybe you don't see them this morning. Chances are, man, they got some of that crud that's going around. If you see somebody that's not here, man, reach out to them this week. Let them know you're praying for them. Love on them. See how you can help them this week. But, man, if you're here this morning, we're glad you're here. We're glad you decided to be a part of what God is doing here. And so we are coming off of the DNOW weekend. So we'll hear more about that next week. I'm excited what God's doing in this next generation. A couple things just keep in the back of your mind. We are a little over a month out from Easter. And so we're going to have our Easter event, our community Easter event on the 4th, I believe, the Saturday before Easter. And so just keep that in the back of your mind. We're going to need some volunteers. For that day, it'll be about from 8 to noon, and so just keep your ears out and in tune with social media and the bulletin and all those things, and so because we're going to need you to help serve at that event so we can love on our city. And so that being said, we're also going to we also want to remind you that we have our prayer guides at the Next Steps table. So as you go out and prayer walk your neighborhoods, as you prayer drive our city, kind of gives you a little template to follow. As you go out with your family, your small group, your D groups, you go out maybe just on a one-man mission, we want to encourage you to keep praying for our city, because we know that when God's people pray, stuff happens, and we are excited about the stuff God's going to do through this church in this city. And so Genesis chapters 5 and 6 this morning is where we're going to be. If you're a guest with us this morning, we are in week 7 of our series through the book of Genesis. And as we are going through Genesis, we're examining some of the foundational truths that are the building blocks of our faith in Jesus. And so we're going to keep stacking on those truths this morning. And so as we look at Genesis 5 and 6 this morning, we're going to look at 6 foundational truths about God and how those truths should shape our faith as followers of Jesus. But also, if you're a non-believer in the room this morning, these, what we would say are absolute truths about God, at the very least this morning, should cause you to just pause and see how these truths line up to what you believe to be true about God. All right, and so I'm going to pray for us this morning, then we're going to jump in to Genesis chapter 5. Heavenly Father, we again just thank you for this time together this morning. We thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the gift of being able to gather together as your people, Lord. And we pray that this morning that your word would not fall on deaf ears. We would not grow in just knowledge, God. We would take your word and we would apply it to our lives and we would live out our faith. God, that we would see fruit of our faith. God, and we would just see stuff start happening in this church and in this city. Stuff that can only be accredited to the power of a holy God. Lord, we love you, we praise you, and praise in your son Jesus' name. Amen, amen. So Genesis chapter 5. So if you weren't here last week, we finished up Genesis chapter 4. And we ended Genesis chapter 4. We talked about the lineage of Cain, right? The seed of the serpent. We ended with this guy named Lamech. And so we're picking up in Genesis chapter 5 this morning. We're done with the lineage of Cain, and we're picking up with the genealogy, the lineage of Seth. Remember, Seth was the child that God gave Adam and Eve after Cain killed Abel. And the author, from really Genesis 4 all the way through 6 into 7, the author is setting the stage to kind of give us a picture of what the world was like and why God was going to send this flood and why he was going to choose Noah to kind of save humanity. And so that's what Genesis 5 is, kind of setting this stage, leading us into Genesis chapter 6, where we see God tell Noah that he's going to destroy the earth. And so if we look at verses 1 and 2 in Genesis chapter 5, here's what the text says. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God, male and female. He created them and blessed them and named them man when they were created. And verse 3 says, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image, and he named him Seth. Next verse, the days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years. And he had other sons and daughters. After he fathered Seth, or he had other sons and daughters, and thus all the days of Adam were 930 years, and he died. So we read this text, and God reinforces the truth that he is the father of all humanity, that every human being, even post-garden, is made in the likeness and the image of God. But also, we look at this genealogy and we're like, okay, it's kind of one of those spaces where we skip over, right? We get to the genealogies in Scripture and we're like, that's not important. And we just go to the next page. But the reality is, it's all the genealogies are in Scripture on purpose. And so here's some of the first things that jump out as you read that genealogy. The first thing for me and probably for you that stands out is the incredibly long lifespans of these pre-flood men and women. Right, spanning almost a millennium. You got 930, 910, 969 years. I'm not really sure I want to be alive that long. Right? You see this all the way down to a guy named Enoch, who it says he lived 365 years, said he walked with the Lord, and then one day he was not. Right? The New Testament tells us God took him to be in heaven. God just kind of snatched him up. Right? He is one of only two guys in Scripture that we know of that did not die. But God just kind of throws that in there, and we're kind of left to just see, okay, man, there's something to this walking with God. But as you read this genealogy, you notice a pattern. It says, so it will start out with so-and-so lived at a certain age. They followed a specific child. They had other children, and then they made it to this age, and they died. And so it's in this pattern in this genealogy that we see the faithfulness of God, right? And how he is faithful to his word. God had told man, hey, if you eat of this tree of knowledge and good and evil, you would surely die. And this genealogy shows that God did not go back on that promise, that death continued to be a part of the human experience post-garden, that he did not go back on his word, which leads us to our first truth this morning, which is this: God always keeps his word. And I think I've said this multiple times now as we've made it through the first six chapters of Genesis, right? But I don't think we really grasp it as Christians as much as we should, because if we did, our lives would look a whole lot different than they do. If we really believe that God always kept his word. But as we look at this genealogy, we see, again, God is a promise keeper, that what he says, he means. He means what he says, and he says what he means. This should be refreshing in the world that we live in, where we don't know if we can trust anything that anybody is saying at any given time, right? To know that there is one place we can go to where it's going to be true every single time, and know that there's somebody, there's a God in the universe that when he says it, it's always going to be true. We don't have to doubt whether it is true or whether he's going to be able to fulfill what he says he's going to do. His yes is always yes, and his no is always no. You know, we look at Scripture, much of what the Old Testament prophesied has been fulfilled in the New Testament. There's still some that hasn't been fulfilled yet, but what that means is as we see God continually in Scripture fulfill his promises, it means that you and I can trust what he still has yet to fulfill. We can trust, hey, he's made good on the other ones. We can trust that he's still going to fulfill these other promises. We can trust him when he says in Matthew 28 that he will be with us till the very end of the age. We can trust him when he says he will be our help, our comfort, our sustainer, because he has a proven track record of keeping his word. Unlike the generation we live in, he doesn't just speak to hear himself speak. He speaks to speak truth so that his name might be glorified. Now I want to jump ahead in Genesis chapter 5 all the way to verse 28 this morning. If you read verse 28, you'll see the name Lamech again. It's not the same Lamech. Again, we're two different genealogies, two different lineages here. Remember, Lamech in Cain's lineage, he was set on revenge. He was the product of the serpent. Man, his heart was bent towards sin. But here, this Lamech in verse 28 in the lineage of Seth, it says that when he was, you know, Lamech is Noah's dad. And so when Noah came into the world, it says, he said this of Noah. It says, this one will bring us relief from the painful toil of our hand. And so what we see in these two lineages is we still see these opposing lines, this line of Cain and this line of Seth, this seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman that God promised would exist till the end of the days, this anonymity between the two, this odds that they were at. The division between those who worship God and those who don't. We see this unbroken lineage of the seed of the woman from Adam to Noah. But it's in this unbroken lineage we see God at work. Remember, the enemy's already tried to take out this lineage at once by having Cain kill Abel. But what we see now with the birth of Seth all the way to Noah is we see God's sovereign hand at work. We see his divine providence to ensure that the line of Adam prevails. Which leads us to our second truth this morning is this: God's will cannot be overcome. It does not matter what man does, what the enemy does, God's will can never be overcome. Job 42, verse 2 says, no purpose of God's can be thwarted. Psalms 10, verse 16 says, the Lord is king forever. That means his kingdom will not end. There will never be a day where his kingdom comes to an end. God in his divine providence preserves the line of Seth. This is the line of which Jesus would be born out of. He sustains it. He preserves it, even in the midst of unprecedented evil. There's no logical explanation for how this line has continued through the years, especially in these days leading up to the flood. Like if you were a betting person, and you're all faithful Christians, I know you're not, but if you were, if you're running the lines in Vegas, right? The odds of Seth making it more than one, his lineage making it more than one or two generations would be next to none. Like it would not be the ones you put your money on if you were in Vegas. Because of the wickedness, the scripture says that the bent of man during this time was all completely on evil. None of them, their hearts were towards God. Like the odds of Seth's line making it out of this, you know, pre-flood kind of time period would be like if you took a wounded wildebeest and set it out amongst a pride of lions, right, and then sat on the other side and expected to see him. Like, right, it's not going to happen, right? That is the likelihood of Seth's line making. But in this moment, we see one of those but God moments. God, what seemed unlikely and impossible for man, God sustained. He preserved in his sovereignty over all creation. We see this sustaining nature of God, right? The sustaining nature that might encourage us to actually trust him, right? To encourage us in our faith that even when the odds are stacked against us, we can still trust God because his will is never overcome and he's going to sustain his will to the very end. There is nothing in this world that can overcome it. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? See, this is how I know you ain't listening. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? Because if you really believe that, you'll get excited about that. You're going to step out in faith. You're going to be like, I trust that God is for us. And if he is for us, no one can be against us. If you really buy into that truth, your life looks a lot different. You get excited when you hear that truth in Scripture. Do we see the sustaining nature of God? Right, and it should encourage us that when following God leads us into that den of lions, that we can go forth in faith knowing that he's going to sustain us if he's called us to it. Some of you right now, I mean, you're going through the thick of things. You got some health issues, you got some kid issues, you got some money issues. See, if you're walking and you're holding tight to the truths of God's word and you believe that his word is true, you believe that his will cannot be overcome, you believe that he is for you, nothing else can be against you, you can see those odds stacks against you and you can still choose joy because you know he's got you, right? If you really believe that he is your sustainer, your comfort, your help, your encourager, you're like, God's got me. I don't care. God's got me. Right? That's the kind of confidence we should be walking with as followers of Christ if we really believe God's word is true. Looking back at the text, Genesis 6. Genesis 6 begins the flood account, right? Most of us in the room are familiar with the flood account, right? Every ancient religion has a flood account. You know, even if the only time you've ever heard about Noah and his ark was painted on somebody's nursery room wall, which why anybody would paint that on their little kid's wall, I have no idea, right? Because it's really a very dark picture of people, you know, like dying to get on the ark, right? I don't know why you paint that on your nursery, but you know, you've heard about it. And so we get into Genesis chapter 6, and we get to what is arguably the hardest four verses to interpret in the Old Testament. Some of you have read ahead. You've been looking forward to these four verses right here because there's all kind of interpretations of these four verses. And the reason it's so hard to interpret is because there's some Hebrew words used here that can be interpreted in three or four or five different ways, right? And we really don't know the intent that they were meant to be used when the author wrote them here in Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4. And what makes it even more complicated, each way you interpret it, you can make a biblical case for why that could be true, right? A lot of times you can interpret a word and you make your way down you exegeting that and you're like, oh yeah, when you compare it to this scripture, that can't be true. And then so you mark that one out. That can't be really done for these couple words because you can exegete that out and it still could be true. And so here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4. We're going to present a couple of the common views. We're not going to camp out here all day. But this is going to be a great thing for you to unpack at your small group this week, right? This should stir up all kinds of discussions, and it's going to be great, but I don't want you to miss what the point of these four verses are, right? It's very easy to get caught up in the weeds of these four verses. And so this is what the author writes in verses 1 through 4. It said, when man began to multiply on the face of the earth, or the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and Also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they were born, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of the renown. So as we read that, our first interpretational challenge comes with the phrase sons of God. One of the most commonly held views of this phrase, son of God, is that the author is talking about angels that are coming to and from the earth, and they see these daughters of men, and they say they are beautiful, and they marry them, they start having supernatural children, right? That would be the Nephilim. And this works to an extent, right? We would see, you know, that this, you know, it would definitely be a rebellion against God's, you know, heavenly order of things. But there is a space in Scripture where you could parse that out, and that could be true. It does go against God's standard for marriage of being between one man and one woman forever. But then you also have a verse in Matthew 22, verse 30, and Jesus says that angels do not marry. And so on one level, you can get that really far and say this could be true, and then you have this, what Jesus said, and so it just leaves you more confused than when you started to figure out what that meant. The second most common view is this, that sons of God were the descendants of godly Seth, and the daughters of mankind were the descendants of ungodly Cain. And when the two came together in holy matrimony, they were spiritually incompatible and thus in contradiction to God's will. And there's if you were to go and read any commentary, you would find another dozen ways to interpret sons of God. What we do know is there was something kind of semi-supernatural happening, something that went against the will of God. Whether it was supernatural beings or angels coming forth and marrying earthly women, there was something that was disrupting the order that God had put forth. The second interpretational challenge with those four verses is this, the word Nephilim. Nephilim is commonly interpreted as giants, right? We see it in Scripture, see it in Numbers chapter 13. We see, that Goliath was said to be a descendant of the Nephilim, right? There are even those in Christian circles that would argue that Bigfoot is part of the Nephilim line, all right? Like, there's a lot of crazy things out there when you get to the Nephilim. You can get lost in a lot of weeds when you start talking about sons of God and Nephilim, right? It could be, you know, that the Nephilim were these supernatural offspring of these angels coming to earth and having children with earthly women. It could also be that they were fallen angels themselves. Or it could just be a reference to a depraved generation. No matter how you try to exegete this text, you end up more confused than when you started. See, I personally think that God put these four verses in here to humble us. Right? So if we've been a Christian a while and we say, hey, I got it all figured out, you come to a verse like this and God just says, no, you don't. He just drops little things in there and say, hey, you ain't gonna figure this one out. Just stop, right? Just to remind you that I am God and you are not, all right? When you think you're smarter than you are, go read this. And God's like, yeah, know your role, right? And so here's what I don't want us to miss, right? You can get lost in all kind of weeds as you unpack those four verses. But what God is doing here is he's setting the stage to show us the disorder that exists in the world during this time that is going to justify him sending the flood that's going to destroy the earth. He's showing us how the world is rebelling against his standard. There's a disorder in how things were meant to be. And we see that in verse 5 where he says, the intention and heart of all mankind was constantly doing evil. They were no longer in fellowship with the Lord. There was no intent amongst that creation to have fellowship with God. Their hearts were bent on nothing but evil. And so this description in 1 through 4 is kind of along with that in verse 5, that God is painting this picture. Hey, this was a weird, there was some weird stuff going on post-flood on the earth, right? Things that we won't even know maybe until we get the other side of heaven, right? And so God is saying, and what was going on was not God ordained. It was against his plan. It was against his will. It was bringing disorder into everything. And it's what was leading God's decision to destroy the creation that he had made. And so as you read those first five verses, here's what I want you to see, that sin had brought complete disorder to the good plans God had for mankind. You get through all the weeds, that's what you need to take away, is that sin had brought complete disorder to the good plans God had for mankind. Human conduct was so sinful that it was just continuing to break the divinely established borders that God had put in place for their good. And God, his patience was wearing, and he finally had to do something about it. Verses 5 through 12. Here's what verse 5 says. We're going to read it one more time. Verse 5 says this: "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of his thoughts, of his heart, was on evil continually." Not sometimes, not a little bit here and there, but always. His heart was on evil. His thoughts were bent towards evil things. And so that leads us to our third truth this morning, that is this: God sees the invisible and the visible. Right? God looked down, he saw the sin of man. He saw the evil taking place, but he also saw the heart of man, the intent of man, and he saw that his intent was for evil and not for God. This wasn't like an, oh, I messed up. Oh, I'm struggling against my sin. This was no, my heart is bent towards doing the opposite of what God has called me to do. Like sin had morphed. It was rebellion in the garden. It was murder. Then it was multiple murders. And now it's just complete and utter evil. I would argue that the evil that was in the world post-flood was still at a level that we have not yet seen today. But I know we think the world is bad. I think what was going on pre-flood was worse than what we can imagine and see today. Will we get to that again? Maybe. I don't know. But things were not, there was widespread monstrous evil taking place in the world, and God was going to intervene. But I think it serves as a reminder to us this morning, Christian, that God knows your heart. He knows your intent. He knows that when you throw your hands up in worship, he knows whether you're doing it for show or if you really are worshiping him with your words and your hands, right? He knows the intent. He knows if you're serving because you're guilted into it or if you're serving because your heart is to worship him. He knows the true intentions of our heart. We can fool everybody in this room. We cannot fool God. Here's the beauty of the gospel, though. Romans 5:8, it says, "Though we are yet sinners, Christ died for us." God knows the intent of our heart. He knows the sins that we have committed, the sins we think about, and yet he still desires to save us. He still desires to restore us and have a relationship with us. That's the beauty of the gospel. Verse 6. God's heart, it says that God's heart, because of the wickedness in the world, was grieved. It was not grieved by what he had created. It was not grieved by anything he had done. God's heart was grieved by the sin of man. Leads us to our fourth truth this morning, that sin pains the heart of God. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about your sin and how it affects God? Have you ever thought about how, that scripture, verse 6, clearly says that our sin pains, it grieves the heart of the Most High God, right? Just if you're a parent, it's like you set boundaries for your children to protect them. And when they break them, you have to watch them endure the things you were trying to protect them from. It pains your heart, right? It pains your heart to have to watch them walk through things that you were trying to protect them from, but now they're in, and it grieves that parental heart. That's what sin does to the heart of God. Here's a prayer I think we would be wise to pray as followers of Christ in the room on a regular basis. Lord, let my heart be grieved for what grieves yours. See, the reason we continue to walk in some consistent sin is because our heart is not grieved by our sin the same way it grieves God's heart. Let me see the sin as the monstrous thing it is in your eyes, God, so that I might run from it, I might repent from it, that I may not delight in it any longer. Lord, forgive me for when my sin has grieved your heart. But think about this. You know, even if you're a follower of Christ, you're probably hopefully sinning less, but you still have sin in your life. Does it bother you as a follower of Jesus that your sin, the same sin that nailed Jesus to the cross, pains and grieves the heart of the Most High God? Here's what I would say. If that doesn't bother you even a little bit, I would challenge you and say that you probably don't have a very personal relationship with the Most High God. If it doesn't bother you, that it pains and grieves the heart of your Heavenly Father when you sin. Think about it. When you have a really close personal relationship with somebody, maybe a husband and wife, a close friend, if you have done something that grieves their hearts, and you want to fix it. Right? If I do something that grieves the heart of my wife, my instant reaction is I want to fix it. I want to take it back. I want to have forgiveness. I want to have restoration there. We should have that same mindset in our relationship with God. That when our sin, knowing our sin grieves his heart, we should want to restore that. We should want to seek forgiveness. We should feel some guilt and shame over that. But if we don't have a deeply personal relationship with him, probably not going to bother us too much. Looking back at our text, evil was great. God's heart was hurt. God changes his course. Now, when we say God changes course, what you need to understand is that the unchangeable God did not change his will, but he simply changed the plans he had to carry out his will. Leads us to our fifth truth this morning, which is this: God's will does not change. Never has, it never will. Nothing can overcome God's will, and his will never change. His will is what it is. Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 10 says, And if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I intended to do for it. Our sixth truth this morning is this. It builds off that fifth one, is this: God will always change his plans to do good if people persist in their sin. God will always change his plans to do good if people persist in their sin. You see this continually, this truth continually in the Old Testament with God and the people of Israel, right? They would continue to sin, continue to sin, continue to sin. He would hang out with them for a little bit, but eventually he would change the good plans he had and just turn them over to their sin and say, okay, we're good. But in that whole time, his will does not change. The plans he had to accomplish his will changes. The purposes are the same. But know this, the good plans he had for mankind, the good plans he had for those who abide in him, who seek him, who have intimacy with him, who obey his word, he's withholding as they persist in sin. I think about that, and maybe it does this to you. It gives me just a little pause to think about, hey, is there some kind of persistent sin in my life that may be causing God to withhold the good plans he has for me because I have refused to repent and release this sin in my life? Is there some good plans he has for the life of the church, but he's held them back because of some unrepentant, consistent sin that is persistent in the church? I mean, we read this truth, and it should at least cause us to pause and say, well, maybe. Because Scripture clearly says God has good plans for us. We sing about it all the time. But maybe you're in a season, you're like, man, I haven't seen God show up in a while. Could it be that there is a persistent sin in our life right now that is causing God to withhold the good plans he has for you? Could it be there's persistent sin in our life that is causing God to change the plans he had to accomplish his will through you and move to somebody else because of a sin you refuse to let go of in your life? Now, if I asked you, chances are you wouldn't have to think very hard about a persistent sin that may be causing that. Probably the first thing that pops in your mind. So I challenge you, maybe if that has already happened to you this morning, maybe today is the day you confess it, you repent of it, you turn it over to God, say, God, I don't want you to withhold the good plans you have for me. God, I'm sorry that I have sinned against you. I'm sorry that I've grieved your heart. Lord, forgive me. God, in your power, remove this sin from me and nail it to the cross, and so it does not have any power over me anymore. I don't know anybody in this room that would say, I don't want the good plans God has for me. Could it be that he's withholding some good plans because of some sin that you haven't dealt with in your life? Looking back at the text, we see this truth played out of God's will not changing just his plan. Right? Just as he tells Noah that he's going to bring this flood, that he's going to have this great decreating event in the world, he's going to destroy all of creation, he reveals that in the decreating that he was going to be recreating some things. Right? He chooses Noah as a kind of Christ to bring salvation to mankind, and it's in this decreating that God is about to bring upon the earth, where he's going to bring this flood, that we see that he's also going to be doing a recreating. That there is already a plan in place to redeem his creation for the purpose of his kingdom, that he's going to bring this flood with redemption in mind. Right? Remember, God's will, his purpose is in creating us was fellowship with us. We were designed to worship him and glorify his name, nothing more. That's what we were designed to do. And his will is to fulfill that purpose for his kingdom. It's through this covenant he makes with Noah that God preserves the line that would bring forth Jesus, who would bring forth the forgiveness of sin, and right now, who is sitting at the right hand of God, preparing a place for his people that choose to follow him, a new heaven and a new earth. He's doing some recreating where there will be a place free of sin so that when his son returns, he's going to take his people home and where everything's going to be how God planned it to be in the garden, right? Since sin entered the world in the garden, he has been recreating things to fulfill his ultimate will and purpose, which is to be with us forever free of sin. And he says, if you want part of that, you need to accept my son Jesus as Savior. Verse 8, Noah found favor with God. Applies the idea of an undeserved blessing. In other words, God chose Noah. Not because he did anything to earn it, but because it was God's will to choose him. We call that grace. Noah did not earn his salvation. God chose to give it to him. Just like we cannot earn our salvation today, it's through the grace of God that he has chose to offer us the gift of salvation through faith in Jesus. The text does say that Noah lived righteously and blamelessly in a world full of evil. He ran after God. He sought to abstain from sin. He desired to please God. He walked with God as Enoch did. He had devotion and intimacy with the Father, but he was not sinless. It was the divine will of God that brought Noah salvation. God chose Noah according to his will because Noah sought the Lord. In the garden, man was able to sin. After the garden, it was possible for man not to sin. In Christ, man has the power to sin. And in heaven, there will be no sin. All of that is because of the grace of God. In Christ right now, because of God's grace and the power of him that dwells in us, we were able, as followers of Christ, we're no longer bound, enslaved to sin. We were able to say no to sin. We're able to resist sin. We're able to live a life free of sin because of the grace of God that he has chosen to give us through the salvation in Jesus. And there is coming a day where we will be free of sin altogether. That is the ultimate plan of God. The question is, do you have a heart to live separate from sin? Like, is there anything in you that says, yeah, I want to live that life free of sin? The power of Christ lives in me, but am I doing anything to pursue a life where the sin is kept at bay, where I'm abstaining from sin, where sin is not ruling and having power over me? I know we've talked a lot about sin the last couple of weeks, but that's chapter 1 through 6 is meant to show us the damage that sin did to the world so that it can reveal God's redemption plan for mankind. And so what I want us to see is that we need to take sin seriously. We have such a lackadaisical approach to sin as followers of Christ, especially in America, and it keeps us from experiencing the fullness of God's grace. It keeps us from experiencing the good plans God has for us because we have this abuse of grace that exists. We say, I got my meal ticket to heaven. I'm going to live how I want to live because I know I'm saved. And we call that cheap grace. We call it abuse of grace. What are you going to do with the power of Christ that dwells in you? Sorry, we got to hurry up. You continue the text. We get the creation of the ark. God gives Noah, he says, Noah, hey, this is what's going to happen. Here's your mission. I want you to build an ark. I want you to build a boat. We should have a picture somewhere, maybe, possibly. There we go. Ark was a big box. Three stories, a window on top. A little bit bigger than a football field. Big box. Same word is used to describe the basket that Moses was put in and floated down the Nile River. God was very specific with Noah about the details for this boat because God was not going to let salvation of humankind, he was not going to leave salvation of humankind up to the imagination of man. He didn't come to Noah and say, hey, I want you to design a boat. He said, no, here's what's going to save you. Here's what's going to preserve the line of mankind. I want you to do exactly how I tell you to, right? I don't want you to veer from this. And so he gives him all these details. And then in verse 22, it says, simply Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Now we could get into all the, how the animals come to him, the two by two, the different kinds. Y'all talk about that in small group this week. But here's what I want us to see this morning. As God has given Noah these commands, Noah had never even seen rain. He didn't even know what a boat was. He had much less driven a boat. Which also interesting that in those instructions, he did not tell Moses to build a rudder nor a sail. You know why? Because God was the one that was going to be in full control of this boat, not Noah. That he is totally building this boat on faith. He's not even able to control it as the waves are crashing in. God, not only is God in command of its building, he's going to be in command over the boat once it's built. There was no need for a rudder or a sail. Noah's obedience is one of absolute faith. You know what it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6? It says, impossible for us to please God without faith. It's impossible for any of us to please God without faith. Noah trusted God with what he could not see, what he did not know, and what he could not control. Man, we would have an awesome Christian life if we could walk in that same kind of faith. If we could wake up every morning trusting God with what we could not see, with what we did not know, and what we could not control. You want to talk about anxiety lifted from our shoulders? That's what Noah did. And he was able to do that because he walked with the Lord. He had intimacy with God. He knew him personally. He knew that when God brought him to a place that he couldn't really see, he didn't know where he was going, and he wasn't going to be in control, that he could trust God because he had walked with God in faith prior to this moment. Zeke, can you put the last picture up there? How many of you ever played this game? All right, Kerplunk, I think is how you say it. You put these little straws in there, and it holds up all these marbles, and you pull the straws out until the one person just lets them all loose. This is what I think about when I think about walking with the Lord and building up our faith. You know, as we get to know God personally, right, as we get to understand his truths, we get to that intimate relationship with him, it's like us putting those straws in one by one. Right, and at some point, maybe the amount of straws we have in, they can hold one marble, then two, then three. But then eventually we get like, no, we've walked with him long enough. We know him deeply enough. We have an intimate relationship with him. We have enough straws in that can hold every marble of life that the world throws at us. Every situation, we don't have to worry about where it's going to go because we know God deeply enough that he can carry it. We can trust him with it, that he's going to get us through it, that we can just step out in faith like Noah did, not knowing really anything that's going on, and say, God, I trust you. I love you. You have good plans for me. What do you want me to do? What's your game of Kerplunk look like this morning? We just gave you six foundational truths about God this morning. How many of them do you believe this morning? If that was your life right now, how many of those straws would you have in that game right now? What you know and believe about God to be true? How many straws right now that are in your life, how many steps of faith could they hold? Noah walked with God. He knew him well. He knew he's unchangeable. He knew his word could be trusted. He knew that if God commanded it, he would sustain it. And so I'm going to invite the worship team to come and lead us in a time of response now. And as they do, that's what I want us to consider this morning. Have we walked closely enough with the Lord as followers of Jesus that we can trust him with what we do not know? That we can trust him when we don't know where we're going, and we trust him when we don't know, when we're not in control? Do we know him well enough this morning that it bothers us to know that our sin pains his heart? Is there some kind of persistent sin in our life right now that could be causing God to withhold the good plans he has for you? Man, I can't answer any of those questions for you this morning. Well, my desire, though, for you this morning is this, is that your little game of Kerplunk will be filled till no more straws can be put in there. Right? And if you ever get to that point, no, hey, there's a second level, all right? You never get to a place where you have filled them up completely. You fill that one up, there's another one. You fill that one up, there's another one. You're never going to get enough until you step into the other side of eternity, right? There's always more for you to know. There's always a deeper place for you to be with God. But my desire for you, my prayer for you is that your straws will be full, that you could hold every step of faith that God calls you to without fear. Noah worked on this for 120 years, building this thing. I'm sure he was tempted to doubt it sometime, but he had walked with the Lord, and he knew if God had called him to it, he was going to get him through it. He was going to sustain him in it. How are you going to respond this morning? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you. And we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your good plans. Lord, I know just running only a few hours of sleep this morning, I don't know if a word I said made any sense, but I know your word never comes back void. God, I know these truths that we have stated this morning are absolutes. God, your will never changes. There's nothing anybody can do to overcome your will. You say what you mean, Lord. So, Lord, as we wrestle with you this morning, man, I pray that you would humble us enough that we would just be vulnerable before the cross this morning. And we would be real about the sin in our life. God, and if we need to confess it, we would confess it. If we need to confess it to somebody, we would confess it to somebody, Lord, that we would repent and we would turn of it. And God, that we would have the freedom from that. God, that you would grieve our hearts for what grieves yours. That we would see sin as the monstrous thing it is, God. The thing that drove the nails through your son's body on that cross. That we would see it as every time we sin is just like another stroke of that hammer driving that nail through his hand. God, none of us in this room are perfect. There's only one perfect one. God, we're so thankful for your grace. We're so thankful for your patience. Lord, just come be with us in this moment. Remove any ounce of fear, any ounce of doubt, any ounce of pride, Lord, that would keep us from just laying our heart out before the throne of God this morning. God, we give you our worship. We just pray these things in your son Jesus' name.
All right. Thanks, Matt and worship team. Y'all may be seated for some closing announcements. After service today, Chris Barden will be standing by. Where's Chris at? He's going to be, there he is right there. He's going to be hosting a meeting for the Johnny and Friends. So if you're interested in taking part in that, or if you don't know what that is, please see Chris. I'm excited to announce also that Three Chords is resuming for 2026 on the 21st of February. So if you don't know what that is, that's our marriage discipleship group led by the Gross Jeans and the A-Bears. And, you know, if you are in a committed relationship thinking about getting married, please also you're invited as well. So we always look forward to that. Replicate Women meeting up at Miss Marie's house, that lady up there in the front. So if you have any questions about the charcuterie night, creating your own board, Marie's standing by there, and we look forward to seeing you. I look forward to whatever may be left over that evening. Also today, we are doing a partial teardown. We ask that if you're able to, if you don't mind folding up your chair, and we're going to stack them along that wall over there. And you're kind of lucky, because if you didn't get a hug, Miss Hilda's on that side of the room already. So please see Miss Hilda. But anyway, we thank you for being here today. And that concludes service. If you are sticking around to help do this teardown, pastor's up here and can answer any questions about what may need to be done and where it needs to go. Have a blessed day, and we're happy to see you. Thanks.
I think it's important to serve because we need to be the hands and feet of Christ. And honestly, for me, coming this week, I was afraid. Could I do it? I didn't really even want to say that I was afraid. And God had it all under control. God had ordained all of it. And it was an amazing experience. Oh my goodness, I would definitely recommend that people volunteer.
Joyous night.